Yesterday, after making a trip to the store, I arrived home to be greeted with the words that nobody wants to hear. Honey, I've got good news and bad news. Now, we all know what this means, right? When someone says that they've got good news and bad news, it never means that they've got some good news with a catch. It means that they've got something bad to tell you with a silver lining. Case in point, yesterday I opted for the good news first, and my wife told me that the good news was none of your good shirts got ruined in the wash. Which to me doesn't really sound like good news. That's what I expect. Okay, when my clothes go into the washer, I expect them to come out generally in a better condition than they were when I put them in. But the bad news, on the other hand, is not something that I expect. In my case, an ink pen found its way into the washer machine and ruined some of our clothes. That wasn't expected, and it was bad news. During the last few chapters in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we have been introduced to the good news, the literal good news, the gospel. And by gospel, in this part of the story, we do not mean that Jesus died for my sin, was resurrected, and is returning. That is not the message that Jesus is sending his disciples to tell Israel right now. Jesus is spreading the gospel of the kingdom. It's the news that the king is here and that he is offering rest to the nation of Israel. Rest in the land. Rest from their enemies. Rest from that iron yoke of Rome that is bearing down on their neck. A new heart, a new spirit, a new covenant. And all they need to do is have a come to Jesus moment. They need to accept his yoke. They need to accept his rule. He'll take care of the rest. So, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. The kingdom is at hand. Repent. Accept me." That's good news. The kingdom is here in the presence of the king, and the offer is on the table. But unfortunately, the good news in our story is going to be followed by some bad news. And it all starts over a debate about snacks on the Sabbath. Pick it up with me in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. "Now at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath.'" The disciples are hanging out with Jesus in the grain field, minding their own business, and then the Pharisees are looking over at them and they spot them. They're helping themselves to some tasty treats in the field. They get hungry. They need a snack. And the first thing these Pharisees do is they're going to run to Jesus. They're going to tattle. They're going to say, "What are you going to do? You see what your disciples are doing? What do you say about this?" And their accusation is that they're doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. What are they saying? Are they questioning the disciples' activity? Are they concerned that the disciples might be messing up some guy's field by going around and picking the heads off of the grain? No. See, they know that the law makes provision for this. The law has made provision for the poor in the land to be able to go and they can pick the heads of grain to eat as much as they need, as much as they hunger. This is Deuteronomy 23:25. Just listen to it. "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." So as long as you're not out there trying to cut down your neighbor's field and take it with you, you can pluck a little bit, you can eat a little bit. No problem there. So that's not the Pharisees' problem. They don't have a problem with what the disciples are doing. What is their problem? Well, their problem is with the timing. Their issue is that the disciples are making use of this provision on the Sabbath. Okay? It's the day of rest. It is the day when no work is to be done. Chick-fil-A is closed. If you want chicken, you're going to have to get some at the house. But what if you're poor? What if you're hungry on the Sabbath and you don't have any chicken at the house because you don't have a refrigerator? You don't have a storehouse of food. You can't just go get food whenever you want it. You're poor. What do you do? Does the law restrict the poor from eating on the Sabbath? No. So what do the Pharisees mean when they're saying that it is not lawful for the disciples to pick the heads of grain? What's their accusation? What's the problem? Well, the law, we find, doesn't explicitly state that the poor can't do this. But the Pharisees have defined the action that it takes for them to eat the grain as work. You can't work on the Sabbath. And if it takes work to eat the grain, well, that's out. Lynn actually helped me figure this one out. He was explaining to me one day in my ignorance of how a combine works. You know, this is just a fancy way to sift grain. And he explained, he said, it's like if you took grain in your hand, put your hands together and rub it like that while you're crushing that up, blow on it, you're sifting the chaff. So basically, I'm sorting through this grain. The combine just does it in a larger, more sophisticated way. It's a smart way to get through this small, simple process. Well, when I think about that, and then I think about what the Pharisees are saying the disciples are doing, well, they're saying they're basically winnowing the wheat when they eat these heads. They pluck the heads, they have to crush it up, and they eat it. Well, you're doing work then. And it's not lawful to do that. It's not lawful to do this on a Sabbath. Now, Jesus listens to this lame argument, and his answer, notice it, verse 3, he says to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions too? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Look, I'm telling you, something greater than the temple is here. What's Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that David's out there breaking the law too, so that makes it okay? No. He's saying you've got a standard other than the law. The law doesn't prohibit what they're doing, but it also doesn't say what they're... It's not written in there saying, okay, the only things we can do are what's written down in the law. It's not written there. He says, look, you're smart enough to take it from point A to point B. If the law says that they can do this, and they're doing it, obviously on a daily basis when they get hungry, well, guess what? The Sabbath is the day that they get hungry. They can do it then too. It's not a problem. Case in point, David. Look, David got hungry. The law didn't specifically say that David could eat the showbread. It said the priest could eat the showbread. But can the priest give somebody else a provision that's been made for them? Well, yeah. It's not prohibited. It's permitted. Furthermore, by your standards, if you would just read the law, you'd notice that the priests break the Sabbath every Sabbath. They're breaking it all the time. Why? Well, they got to work on the Sabbath. What happens if your child needs a circumcision and the eighth day is on a Sabbath? Too bad for the child? No. It's okay to show mercy on the Sabbath. It's okay to do these things. The provision is there within the law. It's not a problem. So Jesus says, what's your problem? And what is the Pharisees' problem? The Pharisees' problem is their theology. They think that they keep the law, and that by doing so, it makes them righteous. They have a standard. If I'm meeting this standard, I'm righteous. The problem is they don't keep the law and they are not righteous. So Jesus gives them a little homework assignment. He actually gave them a homework assignment back in chapter 9. You know, they get all bothered because Jesus is eating with sinners in that scenario in chapter 9. And Jesus says, look, verse 12, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician. It's those who are sick. But go learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. That comes from Hosea. It is Hosea 6:6. And if these Pharisees would have gone and done their homework, they would have read this. This is at the very start of the chapter. Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. And if you follow this discussion right on down, the Lord tells them what He's like in verse 6. He says, I delight in chesed, that loyal love, that sacrificial mercy. I delight in chesed rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. When we get to chapter 12, Jesus says, verse 7, if you'd have known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. You still haven't figured this out. I told you this a long time ago, and here you are still making the same mistake. You don't know what God is like. You think that God gets excited over the blood of animals. You think that God gets excited over the rituals that you... God is not a ghoul. He is not some ghoul up in the sky who is delighted over the shedding of blood. He is not someone that gets excited over the fact that someone gets up and goes through the routine. He doesn't like the same things that the Pharisees like. He doesn't care about the same things that they care about. They care about the tradition. He cares about compassion. Does that mean tradition is wrong? No, not necessarily. But when your tradition puts you at odds with the very thing you're trying to honor, well, you've got a problem. Jesus says you don't care about the things that God cares about. Verse 9. Departing from there, he goes into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, well, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. Now, I don't know what things were like on the political scene 15 to 20 years ago. I wasn't paying attention to it at that point. But it seems to me that there has at least been a recent trend of criminalizing disagreement. And by that I mean that many of our politicians on both sides of the aisle are no longer simply content to campaign against their opponents. Now they're not satisfied until they see them in prison. You disagree with me, I want to see that you get put in jail. That you're taken completely out of the scene. They want legal action to be taken, and if they get in office, they're going to do everything they can to see that it goes through. Now, that may be new on the scene of U.S. politics, but it's certainly not a new tactic, and it's a tactic that the Pharisees are starting to use in our text. Jesus' opponents know this tactic. They're mad because the snack discussion didn't go in the direction that they wanted it to go. So now they're going to try to get Jesus in trouble with the law so that they can accuse him. Now they're going to try to get Jesus removed. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Jesus' response, what man among you? Who's he talking to? This is a plural you. What man among y'all? Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. What man among y'all who has a sheep fall into a pit on the Sabbath wouldn't pull it out? Now, why would they do that? Why would the Pharisees pull their sheep out of the hole on a Sabbath? Because they care about the sheep. They care about their stuff. They care about their animals. Is it wrong to care about your animals on a Sabbath day? No. If your neighbor's animal falls into a hole, according to the law, what are you supposed to do? You get it out. If your neighbor loses his stuff, what do? You bring it back to him. Why? Because you care about animals? It's like a PETA thing? We got to take care of these animals? You're not worried about the animals, are you? You're worried about your neighbor. You're supposed to be worried about your neighbor's stuff, because you're worried about your neighbor. It's part of loving the Lord with all you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. But these guys have a problem here with the thought that Jesus might heal this man. Why? Because they don't care about their neighbor. They care about the stuff. Jesus says, you got a problem. First, you care about your traditions. God's worried about compassion. Two, you care about the stuff. God cares about people. Your desires are not in line with God's desires. Verse 12. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? From the lesser to the greater, Jesus goes. So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. But, notice it, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Well, that escalated quickly. We start with a disagreement over snacks on the Sabbath. Now we're trying to kill Jesus. And with that decision, our story is about to take an unexpected turn. See, the Pharisees decide we got to get rid of this guy. He's speaking against us to the people. He's challenging our traditions. He's challenging our way of life. He's putting really our way of life in jeopardy. And if we get in trouble with Rome, he might remove our position. He might remove our place. This guy's a liability. And if he can overthrow Rome, well, that's the end of things for us and the Jewish hope. But the Pharisees have a problem because clearly Jesus is demonstrating power. Clearly he's able to perform miraculous signs. So how on earth can we possibly discredit him? How can we possibly accuse him when he's doing signs that appear to validate his messianic ministry? Jesus, aware of them, that they're plotting, the text, he says, he withdrew from there. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him. He heals them all, but he's not contending against what they're doing. Why? Because he's the suffering servant of Isaiah. Matthew will quote it. Says the Lord will put his spirit on him. He'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles, but he will not quarrel. He will not cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not out there saying, you need to go tell everybody that I healed you. He does his deeds in secret. We saw that from the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't do them to be seen. He does them to represent God's compassion. And we find then, verse 22, these people bring Jesus, a blind, mute, demon-possessed man. And things boil over. We have a triple threat. Demon-possessed, blind, mute. What will you do, Jesus? What he always does. He heals the man. He removes the demon. He restores his sight. He restores his speech. And the crowd sees it. And of course, they make the most reasonable conclusion. This can't be the son of David, can it? Verse 23. Is this the expected one? Is this the Christ? Is this the one we've been looking for? He's doing the signs of the kingdom. But what do the Pharisees say? What's their conclusion? Verse 24. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Do they deny that Jesus is healing the sick? Nah. Do they deny that he's giving sight to the blind? No. Do they deny that he casts out demons? No. Everybody agrees that Jesus is doing these things. The disagreement comes with how he's able to do these things. Jesus will claim that he does this by the Spirit of God. The Pharisees say, no, you do it by Satan. You're on Satan's team. That's what's going on here. Verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus says to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? I'm over here casting out Satan, and if I'm doing it by his power, on his authority, on whose authority are you guys doing it? Answer? They don't. By whose authority do your sons cast out Satan? They don't. Verse 28.
But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. The strong man here, of course, is Satan. The house we're talking about is Satan's kingdom. That's what we're talking about in this context, right? How will Satan's house, his kingdom, stand? And Jesus is saying, look, I wouldn't be able to walk up into Satan's his kingdom. I'm not going into his territory and just starting to loot the place unless I had the power to bind him up first. He's not just going to stand by and let me do it, is he? He's saying, I have the ability to deliver Israel. It's potential here, and you can know that because I'm cleaning out the demons. I can do all this because I'm God's man. I'm on God's team. But if I'm on God's team, whose team are you on? And the line gets drawn in the sand. Hard. Notice it. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Last week we saw Jesus and we talked about the offer he's making. It's an offer that's too good to let go. Now he's making an offer that they can't refuse. He's saying, you're either on my team or I'm coming for you. Now, it's become very popular for us to hold positions and think that truth is always somewhere in the middle, that the immediate position is the most reasonable position. Both sides are kind of true, so there's kind of this third position, this middle position that takes all the evidence into account, and then whether we're talking about morals or politics or religion, that middle view, that reasonable view, that moderate view, that third way is the right way. And it comes out sounding kind of like this. Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't God. You know, he wasn't what he claimed to be, but he was still a good man. Jesus is a way to eternal life, but he's not the way to eternal life. Yeah, Jesus is good, but he's not in this middle kind of position. Jesus says there ain't no middle position. There are only two teams in this story, and this is nothing new. This is Genesis 3. There is the seed of the woman, there is the seed of the serpent, and there is enmity between the two. You don't get to pick a third side. You either are with me or you are against me. He says, he who doesn't gather with me scatters. That is Deuteronomy 28. Either Israel is going to come gather under their Messiah by returning to God, Deuteronomy 30, or he will disperse them. He who does not gather with me scatters. But what about this second part? I know you're thinking about it. What about the unforgivable sin? What does he mean to blaspheme the Spirit? You know, is that something we're in danger of doing? Well, let's start by looking at what Jesus says can be forgiven. In verse 31, he says, any sin can be forgiven. Any blasphemy can be forgiven. In verse 32, he says, speaking against the Son of Man, that can be forgiven. Remember that Son of Man term? What are we talking about with the Son of Man? It comes from Daniel chapter 7. It is the one who receives all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew in chapter 9, you might recall. He comes on the scene and there is a paralytic there. And what does he say to him? Your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are saying, this guy is blasphemy. He says, well, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. So the Son of Man is one that has the authority to forgive sin. What kind of sin? any kind of sin. Now, had Israel rejected the Lord? Well, yeah. That's why when we come into the story, they're called to repent. They are called to return to the Lord because they have rejected Him. Can that be forgiven? Yeah. Has Israel rejected Christ? Yeah. I mean, they're conspiring to kill Him. Can that be forgiven? Yeah. What is the power by which they will be delivered? What is the power that they will be restored? What is that agent? What's the power by which they will be delivered? The Spirit. It's the Spirit. If they reject the Spirit, how are they going to be delivered? Whatever deliverance is there. If you're out there drowning in the ocean and someone sends you a rescue boat and you reject that rescue boat, what's left for you? If you're out there in the desert and a team comes out to find you because you've been lost, you got no water, you got no nothing, and they find you and you reject them, you say, I'm not taking, I'm not going with you, I'll find my own way. What's left for you? They're rejecting the very thing that has been sent to lead them to their redemption. They're rejecting the very thing that has been sent to save them. Jesus says, look, there are two witnesses here. You've got the Son and you've got the Spirit. You might miss the Son. You might reject the Son and be drawn back by the Spirit. But if you reject the Spirit, there's no other witness for you. Now, why would someone speak against the signs that the Spirit is performing? Well, Jesus says this is simple. Because that which fills the heart is coming right out of your mouth. Verse 34. You seeds of the serpent, you broods of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is right back to John the Baptist's message again. We're talking about what's coming out of their mouth. We're talking about their testimony. Verse 33, he's speaking of it as the fruit. The fruit is not the good things that you guys are doing, Pharisees. The fruit is your confession. John the Baptist says, you seeds of the serpent, why are you coming here for a baptism of repentance? Well, then you need to live in accordance with that. Let your testimony reflect that. Let the fruit reflect that. The fruit is your words. By your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. If you're out there and you think that you're righteous because you keep the law or you keep whatever standard that you've made up for the law, that ain't going to cut it. There's only going to be one way into this kingdom, and it's through the King. So you need to ask, you need to seek, you need to knock. You do that, you'll find. Come to Jesus. Come to me. He'll give you the rest. If you try to find another way into that fold without going through the door, you're a thief and a robber. The sheep don't know you. You're trying to hop in this pen through an illegitimate means. It ain't going to work. Now notice this. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Here Jesus is. He is standing right near the man who just had a demon, was blind, was mute. He has just healed him. And they accused him of doing it by the power of Satan. And now they're asking him for a sign. When I look at this, I think, do y'all know the comedian Bill Engvall? Yeah, well, you know where I'm going with this. He did that old comedy skit about signs that were made for stupid people to wear so that the public could be warned ahead of time. Here's your sign. You know, Jesus, can you give us a sign? Here's your sign. But that's not what Jesus says. Notice what he says.
He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet."
Jesus says, "I've got good news and I've got bad news.
The good news is you'll get one more sign. The bad news is it's the sign of Jonah."
What does that mean? Why is that bad news? How does that affect our story? What is the sign of Jonah?
The sign of Jonah is the sign of resurrection. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
It's bad news because to fulfill this sign, Jesus will have to be rejected. He will have to die. He will have to be buried. So it becomes really bad news, because that means that by the time that this sign is accomplished, it's going to be too late for them to accept his right to rule over the nation. That ship has sailed. What does that mean for the kingdom?
After Jonah was brought up out of the sea monster, where did he preach? Nineveh. He went to Nineveh. Notice it, verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it." Why? "Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." After Jesus is brought up out of this earth, where do you suppose his message is going to go? To the Gentiles. Paul's going to put it this way, Romans 11:11. He's going to say, by Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, this turn of events may have seemed unexpected, but it shouldn't have been. Moses told us this was going to happen at the very beginning of the story. This is Deuteronomy 32. Listen to it. Verse 4. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. An evil and wicked generation craves for a sign." Listen to this, verse 19. "The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, 'I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not a god. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation.'" This has been where the story's headed from the beginning. The kingdom comes to Israel in the form of the king and is presented. It's rejected. Well, where does Israel go now? Have the promises of God failed Israel? What's next on the docket for Israel in the story? Notice it. Verse 43. "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and doesn't find it. And then it says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Their situation is things are about to go from bad to worse. Jesus came in. He's putting things in order. He's casting out the demons, but if they're sending him away, their deliverance is getting sent away. And things are going to go from bad to worse. But their loss, of course, we know in the story, is our gain. Their bad news is going to be our gospel. And one day, our gospel is going to be their gospel too. That's the arc of the story. That's the end of the story for Israel. Listen to it.
This is Paul again in Romans chapter 11. He said that by Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? See, God is going to go to the nations with the message. The message of the gospel is going through Jesus. He's going to take 11 Jewish men to go out, bring that witness to the nations, to do the job that the nation is refusing to do, to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. The Gentiles are going to believe, and then that message is going to go back to Israel so that all Israel will be saved.